Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
So the Great Awakening was a time in a time of Christian revival in the early American colonies during the decades of the 1730s and the 1740s. And it's called the Great Awakening because it was a time in which vast numbers of people were awakened to a sense of deep personal conviction of their need for salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are different causes that we can attribute to the positive impact that the Great Awakening had in those early American colonies. Fundamentally, we would say that the cause was entirely God. Right? It pleased God to pour out His Spirit upon those people at that time, and consequently, there was a revival in the land. And that is the only primary cause. But we know that God ordinarily works through secondary causes. And one of the secondary causes that God used to bring about the impact of the Great Awakening was strong biblical preaching. Strong biblical preaching. And two notable preachers that were used mightily by God during the Great Awakening were John Wesley and George Whitefield. Now, Wesley and Whitefield were friends who had met back in college when they were in England, and both of them became preachers, and both of them would eventually travel separately to the American colonies to participate in proclaiming the gospel to the Americans, to the settlers. And these sermons that these men preached were evangelical sermons. And what I mean by evangelical is that they were characterized by a strong call to faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus as the only means by which a person can be saved from his sins. And Wesley and Whitefield both traveled from one place to another, they would often preach the same sermon as they went from different towns, from town to town. And sometimes these sermons were published, printed, they were circulated in the public, and then the people would take these printed sermons, they would bring them home to their families, and they would read them, and there was much profit, not only in the hearing of the sermons as they were proclaimed by these itinerary traveling preachers, but as these pamphlets and booklets were left behind, those sermons would have even a greater impact as they were circulated amongst the public. And the sermon that I'm going to be preaching today is one of those sermons. It was first preached by John Wesley in 1741. Wesley called it the Almost Christian Sermon, or the Almost Christian. It's the Almost Christian Sermon. And when George Whitefield heard Wesley's the Almost Christian Sermon, Whitefield thought that it was so good that he took it and borrowed it, and he began to preach it as he traveled from town to town. And subsequently, over the past 278 years, many other gospel ministers have taken this same sermon, the Almost Christian Sermon, and have preached it in their congregations, have preached it as they have traveled. And today, there are many saints who are now in heaven who were brought to saving faith as a result of this very sermon being preached, either in its original preaching or in its subsequent re-preachings. And it's my joy today to preach to you the Almost Christian Sermon. And it's my hope that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use this evangelical sermon in the manner in which He has used it for so many years to bring people to faith and to bless them in their faith. So our sermon text begins here in Acts 26, and it contains the account the Apostle Paul gave of his conversion to Christianity. And the occasion of this account is when Paul, having been imprisoned for false charges, was called to make a defense before Festus, the governor, and Agrippa, the king. And Jesus had earlier foretold that when the Son of Man should be lifted up, his disciples would be brought before kings and rulers so that they can give a testimony of the gospel to those kings and rulers. And these kings and rulers, in most cases, would have continued to be ignorant of the gospel had not the apostles, by being arraigned before them, gained opportunities to preach to them the gospel of Jesus and his resurrection. And on the occasion here in Acts 26, Paul knew full well that this was the main reason why the Lord permitted him to be imprisoned, why his enemies had imprisoned him. And therefore, in compliance with God's will, Paul makes a defense for himself before Festus and Agrippa. But it wasn't merely a defense of the charges that were brought against him. At the same time, Paul is endeavoring to convert the king and to convert the ruler to the Christian faith. And this he did with such a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of the Spirit that Festus, unwilling to be convinced by such strong testimony, cried out with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning has driven you mad." To which the apostle, being a true follower of Jesus, meekly replies, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." He says, "I speak the words of truth and of reason." But in all probability, Paul, seeing that King Agrippa was more affected by this testimony, Paul applies himself more particularly to King Agrippa. In referring to the death and resurrection of Jesus, Paul said to Agrippa in verse 26, "For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner." Referring to the resurrection of Jesus, the death and resurrection. And then, with the hope that Agrippa would be converted to Christianity, Paul presses in. Paul addresses Agrippa more earnestly. Verse 27, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe," Paul says. And at this point, the conscience of the king began to work so strongly upon his heart that he felt obligated to admit before the entire courtroom that he was affected by Paul's preaching. Agrippa said aloud, "Paul, you almost persuaded me to become a Christian. You almost persuaded me to become a Christian." The responses that Paul received from both Festus and Agrippa are typical of the responses that ministers of the gospel receive today. The minister preaches about the death and resurrection of Jesus with such energy and power that his adversaries are unable to refute or resist what is preached. So some of them, using the response of Festus, are too proud, or they're too sensual, or they're too careless, or they're too worldly minded to conform themselves to the moral requirements that God demands of them, and so they try to escape the spiritual conviction that's weighing upon them by discrediting the character of the minister. They say, "Too much learning and too much study has made you mad." Or even worse, they say, "Too much piety, too much devotion has made the gospel minister crazy." But then there are those, like Agrippa, who seem to find some pleasure in hearing the gospel preached. They're happy to be entertained by the testimonies of other people's conversions. But when the message of the gospel begins to encroach too far into their personal lives, they use the same evasive tactic that Agrippa was using. They say, "You almost persuaded me to become a Christian," and then they bring the conversation to a convenient end. And since I'm preaching the gospel this morning to people who, by virtue of the fact that you're sitting here, find some pleasure in hearing the gospel preached, I cannot but think it highly necessary to warn my dear hearers about the great danger of this evasive tactic. And therefore, from the words of our sermon text, I shall endeavor to show three things this morning. First, I'll define what it means to be an almost Christian. Second, I'll explain a few primary reasons why some people are almost Christians. And third, I shall consider the danger as well as the absurdity that attends those who are almost Christians. And then I'll conclude the sermon with an exhortation for everyone to strive to be fully Christian. Not almost Christian, but to be fully Christian. Now let's consider then what it means to be an almost Christian. Let's look at the almost Christian's life according to three of the most fundamental relationships he has on this earth. His relationship with God, his relationship with his neighbor, and his relationship with himself. When we consider his relationship with God, we notice that he hesitates between two opinions. The almost Christian is the person who wavers between Christ and the world. He can't decide whether he wants to serve God or mammon, light or darkness, Christ or the devil. And it's true that he has an inclination for religion, but then he's very cautious about not committing himself too deeply to religion. His heart is always warning him, spare yourself. Moderation is the key. Don't get so deeply involved in the affairs of religion that you can't turn around and back out. He has no problem praying that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But then he's very selective about the areas of his life that he's willing to surrender to God. He truly hopes that God will not be so extreme as to remember every little sin that this man willfully commits. Even though he knows what the Bible says, he knows that the Bible says that everyone must give an account for everything that he has done. But the almost Christian justifies his inconsistencies by placing his confidence in his outward appearances. He thinks that he's acceptable to God so long as other people find him acceptable. As he's trying to preserve his reputation before his fellow man, he thinks God is no wiser, no more perceptive than the people that he's trying to fool. The almost Christian is fond of external forms of religion, but he never experiences the internal power of godliness in his heart. He just goes on year after year, hearing the gospel preached, singing the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and partaking of the Lord's Supper. But like the Pharaoh's skinny and sickly cows, he's never any better for having feasted upon God's means of grace. The alarming truth is that he's actually in a worse position because of it. If you consider the almost Christian in his relationship with his neighbor, he's the kind of person who's often a decent person to be around. Yet his decency doesn't proceed from a true love for God and a true love for his neighbor. Rather, it comes from the principle of self-love. He knows that dishonesty will spoil his reputation and make his life more difficult in this world, so he's motivated only by his own self-interest. He's a person who depends much upon being able to say that I have done no harm to anybody. All the while, he hardly gives any thought to how he has done any good to anybody. He reads the Bible that he reads in the Bible that the unprofitable servant was cast into outer darkness, and that the barren fig tree was cursed and dried up from its roots for not bearing fruit. But these warnings don't seem to bother the almost Christian because he doesn't even notice that his life lacks the fruit which evidences genuine Christianity. You'll see him make charitable contributions when the public is watching, but he has no experience with the private mercies of visiting the sick of clothing the naked, of feeding the hungry. He thinks that these things belong only to the clergy, though his own heart tells him that it's his own laziness, his own pride that keeps him from exercising these acts of mercy. In Matthew 25, Jesus condemns such people to everlasting punishment. You might think that Jesus would use such an occasion to decry the big sins like fornication, drunkenness, theft, and murder. But he focuses only on the neglect of these private mercies. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He will set the sheep on His right hand and the goats on His left. And then He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment. To continue defining the almost Christian, if we consider him in relationship to himself, he thinks he's honest and truthful with himself. Yet this perceived honesty and truthfulness proceeds from the same self-love that motivates his thoughts and actions towards his neighbor. It might be true that he doesn't participate in some of the same outrageous sins that the heathens do, but once again, that's not out of his obedience to God, but because he's cautious about damaging his reputation, or because he's trying to protect his personal interests in this world. Or maybe it's just that his physical constitution doesn't allow him to live in a state of excessive indulgence. The point is that while it may appear that the almost Christian is exercising prudence to avoid sin and immorality, it's ultimately for selfish reasons. He has never practiced Christian self-denial. He has never practiced Christian self-denial, and he has no intention to do so. He doesn't think that God is so severe a master as to require that we deny ourselves of the things that the flesh lusts after. So in this regard, the almost Christian does not keep himself unspotted from the world. And the reality is that the almost Christian is guided more by his own intuitions than he is by the Word of God. In his mind, he doesn't think that the way to heaven is as narrow as the Bible describes it. And therefore, he doesn't really think that the warnings of the Bible apply to him. He hears the preacher proclaiming these warnings, but he always thinks about how they apply to somebody else. He somehow always seems to insulate himself from the demands that God places upon him while he comforts himself with the words of those who tell him what he wants to hear. And most disturbingly, the almost Christian is very diligent in discouraging new converts from submitting themselves entirely to the Lord. As new converts are often zealous in their newfound faith and joyfully have set their faces heavenward, the almost Christian feels threatened by that zeal. It's an uncomfortable form of incrimination because he knows that he doesn't have the same dedication and excitement as those new converts do. So he seeks to dissuade them in their dedication and commitment to God. And the result is that he will often hinder the growth and hinder the progress that these young new converts of the faith are able to experience. This is a summary description of the almost Christian. It's a summary description. Right? Certainly there is much more that can be said about his attitude, his character, his behavior, his spiritual convictions. But the description that has been given should be sufficient for our purposes this morning. In hearing this description, if your conscience is allowed to do the work that God designed it to do, then you must answer the question about whether any of the features of the almost Christian resemble those of your own. What does your relationship with God look like? What does your relationship with your neighbor look like? What does your relationship with yourself look like? If you see a correlation between your life and that of the almost Christian, then don't simply dismiss this as the crazy rantings of another gospel preacher. Don't respond to your conscience's conviction by trying to suppress its voice or by trying to rationalize a different interpretation to that inner conviction that you're experiencing. That's another characteristic of the almost Christian, and it's a deadly characteristic because it prevents him from accessing the saving grace of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims hope for you. Yet, you must be willing to submit yourself to God's definition of what your relationships ought to look like with Him, with your neighbors, and even with yourself. And this brings us to the second part of my sermon, which is a consideration of why so many people are nothing more than almost Christians. Why so many people are nothing more than almost Christians. I'll give you five reasons. First, it's because so many people begin with false notions of religion. Although we live in a country where Christianity has abounded for many years, many people don't really know what Christianity is. Even those who grew up in a Christian church and Christian homes, religion to them is often equated with being a member of the Presbyterian church or being a member of the Baptist church or being a member of the Lutheran church. Religion is thought to be a system of morality which imposes certain duties upon a person. It's based in human performances. And consequently, very few people know that the true essence of Christianity has to do with the inward change of a man's sinful nature into a vital participation of Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection from the grave. It's the union of one's soul with the person of Jesus Christ. That is the essence of Christianity. It's being joined to the Lord and being one spirit with Him. So it happens that when you speak to so many professing Christians about this new birth in Christ Jesus, which is, I remind you, the essence of our faith, they show themselves quite ignorant of this matter. Like Nicodemus, they scratch their head and ask inquisitively, how can these things be? It's no wonder that there are so many people who are almost Christians. So many don't even know what Christianity is. It shouldn't be a surprise, therefore, that so many people assume a form of religion, but they have never been born again by the Spirit of God. They're strangers to the power of the gospel in bringing about regeneration to the soul. They continue to content themselves with the shadows of godliness because they have no acquaintance with the substance and the power of the triune God. Spiritual ignorance is one of the reasons why so many people are almost Christians. They just don't know. A second reason is the pervasive fear of man. And there are many multitudes who, though awakened to a sense of the divine life, though awakened to a sense of the Spirit's work within the lives of the body of Christ, having tasted and felt the powers of the world to come, yet out of a pervasive fear of being ridiculed by friends or being belittled by the people of the world, they restrain themselves from a wholesale commitment to Christ. They have no problem expressing some level of esteem for Jesus, but like Nicodemus, they only want to do so under the cover of darkness. They are not willing to stand for Christ in the broad daylight. And this is the person who will go to church on Sunday, and because he knows that he's in a safe place, he will name the name of Jesus freely. But on the other days of the week, When he's not within the comfortable surroundings of others who profess Christ, he's too frightful to name the name of Christ. He's too frightful that if he was known to be standing for Christ, then the people around him might laugh at him. Or they might think he's crazy. Or they might exclude him from their activities. Or they might even scorn him or even persecute him. In John 5:44, Jesus describes how such a person's fears, the fear of man, is actually an impediment to faith in God. Jesus rhetorically asks, "How can you believe, you who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from God alone? How can you believe?" It's an impediment to belief, the fear of man is. James issued the same challenge in James 4:4. He wrote, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend to the world makes himself an enemy of God." Whoever wants to become a friend to the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you see the tension that exists between the honor that comes from the world and the honor that comes from God? You can't have both. It's either one or the other. And it would be a pitiable mistake to choose friendship with the world over friendship with God. And this is why Jesus spoke so candidly about this decision in Luke 9:26, warning people, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." You hear the warning? "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words," Jesus says, "of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory." In other words, if you refuse to name the name of Jesus before those who would mock you, who would scorn you, who would even persecute you, if you refuse to name the name of Jesus, then Jesus is not your Savior. You do not belong to him. This is another reason why there are so many almost Christians in this world. It's because so many people feel more secure with the commendations of men, the commendations of the world, than they do with the commendations which come from God. A third reason is people's love of money. And this was the case with the rich young ruler who came to Jesus to inquire what he must do to inherit eternal life. Jesus replied, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal," and so on. To which the young man assured Jesus that he had kept all these commandments ever since his youth. But when Jesus proceeded to tell him that there was still one thing that he lacked, that he should go and sell all that he owned and give it to the poor, the man was grieved and he went away sorrowful. Sorrowful because he had a great many possessions. And here's a case where a person had good intentions of becoming a Christian. Good intentions. He wanted to inherit eternal life. But when he learned that he needed to be willing to give up all of his riches in order to attain that eternal life, he thought that it was too great of an expense. And so it is today. Many people, both young and old, still come to the Lord and express their desire to receive the blessings and benefits of the gospel. But when they learn that they must forsake everything in order to follow Christ, they think it's too severe. It's too great a cost. They think it's too great a cost that they would be required to place everything they own in God's hand and then be willing to allow him to release it without them protesting. And so they walk away sorrowful, almost Christians. The inordinate love of money and possessions is a reason why there are so many almost Christians in this world. The fourth reason is that many people have a deep love for pleasure, whereas some may not have a strong desire for the praise of their fellow man, nor are they enticed by the lure of riches. Yet, when they're told by our Lord that if they desire to follow him, then they must deny themselves and take up their cross, they think that it's too severe. They think that it's too severe because they have a great love for sensual pleasures. They might enjoy hearing a good sermon every Sunday, just like King Herod was fond of hearing John the Baptist preach. But tell them they must part with certain sensual pleasures, as John the Baptist did when he told Herod that his relationship with Herodias was immoral, and they're going to demand that your head be delivered on a silver platter. Tell them of their need for self-denial, and you'll hear them say how impossible that is. This is how I'm made, they'll say. I cannot change the way I feel. I cannot change the way I think. I cannot change the things that make me happy. They cannot think that our Lord would require such a commitment on their part. Even though the Bible repetitively instructs us to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to mortify our members which are upon the earth. Even the Apostle Paul, after he had converted thousands to Christianity and he was very near the end of his life here on this earth, he professed that it was his daily discipline, his daily practice to discipline his body and to bring it into subjection, lest he should become disqualified, he said. Some people think that they're above this. Some people think that doesn't apply to them. They think that they don't need to bring their mind and their body into subjection to God's morality. They place their confidence in what they falsely imagine as an easier way to heaven, a way that doesn't require any violence against their sensual appetites, a way that doesn't involve any striving against their carnal inclinations, a way that doesn't demand that they no longer conduct themselves in the lusts of the flesh. And so this is another reason why so many people are almost Christians. They have a greater love for pleasure than they have for God. And the fifth and the last reason I shall mention is fickleness of commitment. Fickleness of commitment. The truth is, some people who look into Christianity do so because it's something that they're curious about. It's a novelty, or it's an academic exercise for them, or it's just something that excites them for a short while. But when the novelty wears off and their curiosity is satisfied, they turn again to something else, turn away from the gospel and turn to something else new. They're like the seed that was sown in a rocky soil. It springs up and flourishes for a short time, but it never established roots. And the people, the fickle people, never have an inward faith and a true principle of holiness and piety, so they quickly dry up and they wither away. Many a person sets out on a journey to heaven, but when he finds the way is longer and more difficult than he expected, he abandons the journey and he returns to his former way of life, as a dog returns to his vomit. As a pig that was washed clean returns to wallowing in the mud, so the fickle person returns to a life which is devoid of faith in Christ, a life which does not involve submission to the lordship of Jesus. And it's by the means of fickleness and this instability that many who initially profess faith in Christ have fallen into apostasy. And this is the fifth reason why there are so many almost Christians in this world. Now, having defined what an almost Christian is, and having considered why so many people are almost Christians, let us now look at the incredible folly of being an almost Christian. The incredible folly of almost Christianity. And I'll give you 3 points to consider. The first is that almost Christianity is ineffectual for salvation. And while it may be true that the almost Christian is a good citizen and a productive employee and a helpful neighbor, to almost hit the mark is to miss the mark. God requires us to love Him with all of our hearts, with all of our souls, and with all of our strength. And He doesn't accept any rival to this. Wherever our hearts are empty of God, that space will be filled with something other than God. And like the false mother who stood before Solomon, content to have the baby divided into two, the devil is content to have your hearts divided. But God, like the true mother, who would have all of the child or none of the child, God says to us, give me all of your heart. Give me your whole heart, every bit of your heart. And people may play the hypocrite before the eyes and ears of their fellow man, but God knows what's in the heart of every person. When Ananias and Sapphira pretended to give God more than what they had really given, the Lord struck them dead by the mouth of Peter. So too, those who persist in pretending to have given God all of their heart, when in fact they have kept back some portion of it from Him, He will strike them dead as well. He will strike them dead. He will strike them dead by the mouth of the Lord Jesus, who sits on the great white throne on Judgment Day. And here we see one of the most significant points of folly with almost Christianity. It's ineffectual for the salvation of the sinner's soul. The second point of folly is that almost Christianity is harmful to the health and unity of the church. The scriptures describe the almost Christian as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Indeed, our Lord Jesus warned us in His Sermon on the Mount, as it was observed before, the almost Christian attempts to persuade others that the way to heaven is broad, more broad than what it really is, when Christ defines it as narrow. And therefore, they not only, those who are approaching the kingdom, not only might fail to enter because of the misinformation of the almost Christian, but they are hindered, those who do enter, they are hindered in their progress. This is the folly that would turn the church into a lukewarm Laodicean apathy. In this regard, the almost Christian is a greater enemy to the cross of Christ than the pagans and unbelievers are. He's a greater enemy to the cross of Christ than the pagans and unbelievers are, because everybody knows that the pagans and unbelievers are promoting a worldview that is contrary to Christianity. But through his subversive folly, the almost Christian draws away people after him. And this is why his folly is a threat to the health and unity of the church and needs to be exposed. It needs to be exposed for what it really is. And the third point of folly is that almost Christianity is the greatest form of ingratitude a person can express toward our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. It's the greatest form of ingratitude that a person can express toward our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Jesus came down from heaven and shed His precious blood for the redemption of sinners. How can those who profess to have received the benefits of so great a salvation not live every moment of their lives in expression of gratitude to Him? How can we say that we love the Lord if our heart is not wholly given to the Lord? Or how can we call Him our Savior if we are not willing to sincerely confess our sins and turn away from them? It's here, in consideration of the third folly, that we are bluntly confronted with the fundamental difference between the almost Christian and the all-out Christian. If you acknowledge yourself to have been redeemed from misery, to have been redeemed from the punishment that God has in store for sin because of the blood of Christ, yet you do not confess your sins to God and you do not give yourself wholly to Him, then you are an almost Christian. And my exhortation to everybody here this morning is understand that we all live in service to something in our life. We all live in service to something. Some live in service to the world. Some live in service to pleasure. Some live in service to obtaining favor from their fellow man. But it's only when we live in service to the triune God that we can be considered an all-out Christian. Everything else is a form of idolatry. because it puts something that is not God in the place where only God belongs. Which means, if you're not serving the Lord in sincerity and truth, then you are not an all-out Christian. At best, you are an almost Christian. And if the Lord has placed a burden of guilt upon your heart this morning, then know that there is something that you can do about it. You don't need to bear that burden any longer. You don't need to remain an almost Christian for another day. Why would you stand apart from God any longer? Why should you not renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil, which binds your soul with spiritual chains that hinder it from flying up to God? What are you afraid of? Do you think that the things you need to surrender to Him are too precious? Isn't the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as your Lord far more precious than any of the things that you would lose? Isn't God able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything that you might ask or even think? Isn't He able to give you endless joy and countless satisfaction through the power, through His power and His glory? Then why do you procrastinate? Why do you hesitate? Why do you think that being only half religious will make you happy, but if you go any farther, then you'll be rendered miserable? How long will you waver between God and the world? Isn't this wavering that which makes many people almost Christians? It's this wavering that makes so many people, so many complete strangers to the comforts of truth and undefiled religion. And if you sincerely repent of your former ways and give yourself completely to God, you will experience the unspeakable peace of being reconciled with God. And you will experience the great joy in Christ that you were a stranger to before. It's true that if you devote yourself entirely to God, then you'll encounter contempt from the people of this world. But God uses that contempt to heal our pride. And it's true that you will need to renounce some sensual pleasures you may have been indulging in. But this, the new pleasures that you will enjoy in Christ are infinitely better than what you will be giving up. And like Jacob, when he worked 14 years for his beloved Rachel, you will think nothing is too difficult to undergo. No hardship is too tedious to endure because of the love that you shall have for your dear Redeemer. Once you stop procrastinating and throw off the aforementioned hindrances, your soul will be filled with the fullness of God. And what heart can conceive, what tongue can express, with what unspeakable joy and consolation shall we then look upon our path and say with the Apostle Paul, "Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Indeed I count all things lost for the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him." It is plausible to think that when the almost Christian's days on this earth are through, is it plausible to think that when the almost Christian's days on this earth are through, that he will repent for having given too much to God? I think not. He will regret that he did not do more. And he will lament that he did not give up all to God and find his complete contentment in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in conclusion, let me exhort you, my friends, to have always before you the immeasurable comfort of enjoying God. Know that the repentance of your sins leads to forgiveness with God. And with forgiveness comes reconciliation. And no longer will you need to fear that the Lord is angry with you. No longer will you need to fear what might come upon you after you die. No longer will you need to fear that you will almost get into heaven, because you will no longer be an almost Christian. By giving yourself entirely to God, He will begin to transform your life from the inside out. By the power of the Spirit of God working in you, you will be daily endeavoring to always be watching, always be praying, always be aspiring to greater degrees of obedience and love for God. And consequently, you will always be preparing yourself for a fuller sight and enjoyment of God, in whose presence there is fullness and joy, and at whose right hand there are pleasures forever and ever and ever. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.